Well, however is everyone tonight? Are you having a good week? Good. Well, this is the last lesson or session for looking at a self-confrontation manual as a resource for biblical counseling or discipleship counseling or discipleship, any of those words that you want to use, but they really should be synonymous. And I'm hoping that as you have read through it, you have gleaned a tremendous amount of information. If all you did was read the scriptures, you have tapped into the greatest source that you could possibly have in dealing with life's issues and helping those who the Lord will send you. Don't put this self-confrontation manual away. Don't put it on your bookshelf and let it collect dust over the months. And don't put the Foundation of Faith workbook away either. Continue to read those. And over the next several weeks, what I'd like to do is spend some time in dealing with the application of some of the resources that you have been using, or at least studying and gleaning from, with greater preparation for discipleship. As Pastor Tim said Sunday, the greatest growth comes in discipleship. I know that in my early days as a Christian, what gave me the greatest growth was being involved in a home Bible study where I could ask questions, where we could look at the scriptures, and when someone came alongside of me and helped me understand those particular things that God wanted me to have so that I could grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And we have opportunities all of the time. I know that you do, because people call me and they want to meet with me, and I ask them, how did you get my name? And so I get references all the time where people refer me to them or them to me, and I know that there's opportunities. I got a phone call from Farmington today of a family that's part of a church there. And my question to them was, how much time have you spent with the pastor and with the elders of your church? Almost none. Very little to no time at all. Now, I know the pastors are busy. I really, really do know that, having been in the ministry for a long time. And I know that pastors can't do all of the work. And it's not expected of the pastors to do all the work according to the scripture. But I find it quite interesting that a lot of times when people are having problems, that their pastors and elders are not called upon. And I think that they lose out, or we as people lose out on receiving from those who God has appointed as those who care over our souls. And so pastors are involved, but we as people, as part of the congregation, need to be also involved. And so when the opportunity arises, Lord willing, you'll have more resources available to you, or the knowledge of the resources or the use of resources, after you have been reading and studying and preparing yourself for discipleship. In everything we do, it is always advantageous to constantly review and review for the purpose of evaluating what we have done or how we are doing. If we go through life without evaluation, without self-examination and evaluation, how are we going to know how we're doing? Many times, many times the times when people ask for help is when there are problems and somebody else is pointing out our troubles or our faults, shortcomings to us. And it surfaces problems, it creates issues, and so we seek help. But on a daily basis, we should be examining our lives, evaluating. And tonight, as we kind of review and wrap up on this particular portion of discipleship training, as you have reviewed the self-confrontation manual, I hope, again, that it has served for you as a resource on how you're doing as a disciple and how those people that you are discipling are doing as well. In a sense, we have a divine plumb line that has been presented to us. And it's an immovable plumb line. It doesn't sway in the wind of every doctrine. That's what we do. But God's word is immovable. It is securely planted by God Himself, and it is eternal. It will never go away. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be altered, although there are people who are trying to destroy it and alter it, I'll tell you. And so the few things that I want to remind you of tonight by way of review are, in my estimation, important things that will reflect the plumb line that we are looking at in order to encourage people to align their lives with and establish in their lives so that the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit is obviously very, very evident in their lives as all of us live in this world. So keep these resources close at hand, along with your Bible. And I've said before, probably preaching to the choir, but we need to be constantly reminded. Peter was never grew weary of reminding us. He tells us that. Neither did Paul. And I do. I grow weary of repeating myself, but I shouldn't. And so repetition is a good teacher. And so continue to review. Even though you've read it before, read it again and again and again and again until it becomes part of your thought process. So that as we go through life and we are facing the issues of life. Now, you're going to be tested at least by two things that I think you already know of. In Matthew chapter 5, I believe, Now I've lost the scripture. But in Matthew, the scripture says that we're going to be tested by the storms of life. You remember the illustration that Jesus talked about, the two men building their houses, one on sand and one on solid rock. They were tested by the storms of life. And when the rains descended and the winds blew and they beat on the house, one washed away while the other one stood firm. Have you guys ever experienced storms of life? And sometimes you can see them on the horizon, can't you? You can begin to anticipate the storms because you know how they brew. And what do? Do you prepare? Are you ready for them when they beat down on us? Some of us are, and some of us are not. And the other is the testing by fire in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is saying that there is a foundation. The foundation is Christ. And then people build on that foundation, but he says, take heed how we build on that foundation, because it's going to be tested by fire. Again, if we know that the testing is coming by fire, are we wise enough to avail ourselves of the eternal resources of God, or are we foolish trying to go through this world gathering up for ourselves and trying to build things on the temporal issues of life? Those are the two things that Paul presents. Because there's the testing is coming. Fiery tests, the storms of life. And that's what people bring to us. When the storms come and the testing comes and they're shaken, but in Christ, never destroyed, never abandoned, never forsaken. And that's who we serve, a loving God who will always take care of us. Keep those resources close at hand. Fill your minds constantly with them. Begin to evaluate life in the light of the Scripture through the lenses of the Word of God. And when we face those things, we're going to have a tremendous resource of biblical material from which to avail ourselves of it and use it as we go through life. You parents who have little ones who are still very moldable in your homes and they're listening to you and you're training them in the admonition and instruction of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever heard this statement or not, but I am not a believer of it. And the statement is this: train your children to think for themselves. If you believe that, you are setting your children up for great disaster. God has not called us to think for ourselves. That is, in an autonomous fashion, independent of God. We need to train our children to think biblically, because they're going to face issues as they're growing. Not independent of the Word of God, not autonomously, but depending on what Scripture says. We're to train them in the admonition and instruction of the Lord. So we ought to train our children to think biblically, not for themselves. And I know that may sound like a wise thing, but it's a thought that comes from the world, because the world doesn't consider and take into consideration the Word of God. So let's look at some of the things that you have already studied and we've talked about. Let's look at number one, the definition of biblical counseling. Matthew 4:4 says this: "But he answered and he said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Man was created to live under and to receive and to live out from the direct counsel of the Word of God, even before the fall. Adam didn't know everything he needed to know prior to the fall. He was in constant communion with God, and God was instructing him, I would imagine, on a regular basis. And so Adam was learning through the instruction of the Word of God, through the counsel of the Word of God. Every human being is created for the purpose of living through counsel. The question is, what counsel will you avail yourself of? Will I avail myself of? Psalm 1 says we ought not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And so there's only two sources of counsel, the godly and the ungodly. How do we distinguish between the two? There's only one way. If you have studied the inerrant Word of God, when you hear the counsel of the ungodly, it immediately raises flags and should set off sirens and buzzers and all kinds of stuff, alerting us to the fact that it does not proceed from the mouth of God. Man was created for counsel, the counsel of the Word of God. And we are still the recipients of the counsel of the Word of God today. Thank God, because after the fall, we need it even more in order to understand God's ultimate goal of redemption and transformation. So here's a definition. Now, I'm going to share with you some things that I have learned and gleaned over the years through a discipler. This gentleman was very gracious in teaching me many, many things. His name is George Sanchez. He was a director for the Navigators and International Ministry. And I had the opportunity of learning many things from him. So some of the definitions and goals and things that I share with you have come from what he has taught me. And I have asked permission from him to share these things with as many people as the Lord allows me. And he said, by all means, don't even use my name, he said. But I want to give him credit where credit is due. Here's a definition of biblical counseling: one person helping another recognize, understand, and resolve his or her needs through the resources of Jesus Christ. One person helping another recognize, understand, and resolve his or her needs with the resources of Jesus. I'll repeat it again. But this definition points to the source of what takes place between one another. It's the resources of the Lord. If two people are involved in what may look like discipleship, but the resource is not the Scripture, then that thing, whatever it may be called, discipleship or whatever else you may want to call it, does not reflect the heart and the mind of God, because the resources are questionable and they could be at variance with the very Word of God. And so when two people gather together for the purpose of learning and there's discipleship going, the resources of Christ better be at the very center of the interaction and what's taking place between two people. It's one person helping another recognize, understand, and resolve. And the resolution also is what God has purposed the result will be. It's not open-ended, so that whatever happens, it's not pragmatism, as Pastor Tim has been talking to us about on Sunday morning. It's the reality of what God wants to produce in the life of his children. And so when one person gets together with another person and they are looking at life through the lenses of the Scripture, there is going to be a recognition of what is going on in the person's life as compared with the backdrop of the Scriptures. What do we recognize? We recognize one of two things: that it is of the Lord or it is not of the Lord. And we begin to understand where we are in that process of the situation. I think I've used this analogy before, but allow me to use it again. Imagine that your left hand is the Word of God and you're holding it palm up. What is it that you've learned so far during all of the time that Pastor Sean spent with us going through the foundations of faith concerning the Word of God? It is what? Inerrant. Correct? It is inspired. It is reliable. It is, give me some more words. Everything we need for life and godliness. Authoritative. Eternal. Immovable. That's probably, you get the picture, right? Okay. And your right hand represents what you're going through. And so you take what you're going through and you superimpose it on this immovable idea that we have of the Word of God. And many times what you discover, it does not match, does it? So you recognize and you begin to understand that something needs to take place and there needs to be a resolution for the things that are going on in your life that will reflect what the Scripture teaches. And so there's got to be an adjustment so that it matches. That's what we're doing in discipleship. We're helping people. And sometimes in the process, folks, because we are not perfect, are we? I've realized that even though I'm speaking to the person who's come for help from me, God is speaking to me. And there's some adjustment that needs to take place in my life. And so after they've left, I thank God for revealing to me that there's something that I need to do, and he has taught me, even though I was in the process of helping somebody else. The adjustment needs to be made. Not modification, but transformation. Okay, so it's one person helping another recognize, understand, and resolve his or her needs. Now, this thing about needs is not felt needs. It's what God says we need. Felt needs are a totally different thing. Try this sometimes when you are meeting with people. And instead of asking them what they think and what they feel, ask them what they believe. And it's amazing what will be revealed when you ask them what they believe. And as you listen to them describing to you what it is that they believe, you'll have a pretty good idea whether or not they are speaking from the Scriptures. Because it's easy to talk about feelings and thoughts, isn't it? People always want to talk about feelings. Or I think, I feel, I think, I feel. So I say to them, well, tell me what you believe. And sometimes they don't know what they believe. They're confused. But they sure know how to feel. And they sure know how to think. My thoughts and my feelings are inconsequential when it comes to my growth in the Lord, because that's not what I'm going to operate out of. I know that I do, and you know that you do. But what's more important is, what is it that God wants to do in the transformation of my soul so that I will believe? And then on the basis of those beliefs, I can address my thoughts and my feelings. Makes sense, doesn't it? But we're so prone to be feeling-oriented or personal thought-oriented. We need to know what the Scripture teaches. That's why to know the doctrines of the Word, doctrines of the Kingdom of God, are extremely important. That is what gives us the plumb line of the Word of God, the heart, the mind of God. And God wants to resolve some things in our lives. He is a God that is bringing us to a place of change, and that change is called what? Restoration. Right? Not reform. Although there's nothing wrong with the word, because it also means change. But not in the terms that the world is using today. They're always in the process of recovery, never experiencing the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, and they can actually begin to see in their lives a restoration that reflects the character of Christ. So it's going to be at least two people getting together. Now, the goal of biblical counseling, Roman numeral 2, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Now here's the goal. To the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Complete is the idea of perfect. And God has given us everything that is necessary for life and godliness to make us complete people. Complete holiness is something that we'll experience at glorification. But at least now we're complete. We have everything we need. To the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. So the goal includes the definition. We are speaking the truth in love to one another so that we can grow up, so that we can be mature. The more we align our lives in obedience to the Word of God and we begin to live it out, then you begin to see maturity in the life of a person. Listen, don't be Greeks. And I'm not trying to be an anti-Hellenist, but don't be Greeks as you approach life and simply the acquisition of information. Don't we pride ourselves with that kind of a mindset? How much we know? So what? Are you living it? Is the question. The biblical mindset is the application of the wisdom of the Word of God, not simply the knowing of. Because people say to me in the counseling process, I know that. And sometimes I've said, well, start doing it. Quit telling me that you know it. Do it. That's a different issue, isn't it? To know is one thing, to do is another. And James says, if we know to do, and we don't, sin. The result is sin. So if we're proud and puffed up people because we have so much knowledge, then what good is the knowledge without putting feet to it? Without living it out? Because it's in the living out that we're going to experience the maturing. And then we will begin to see the stature and the fullness of Christ. By the way, this passage of Scripture also speaks of some people who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. What did Paul say to the Galatian church? He said, who has bewitched you that you should receive a different gospel? He said, not that there is another gospel. There's only one gospel. But there is an issue of deception there. The trickery. This is what it says. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. There are those people who are perverting the gospel of Jesus and presenting a different approach to the solution of the issues of life, different than the ones that the Scripture has already delivered to us. What did Paul say about those guys? I wish that they would cut themselves to pieces. And those people who bring a different gospel, different than the one that Jesus has delivered to us, let that person, even if it's an angel, let that person be accursed. This is serious, serious. A serious issue with God. And we turn on our TVs and we turn on our radios and we listen to all kinds of stuff. And my question, guys, to me and to you is, where is the discernment that we need in order to distinguish between the authentic, Holy Spirit delivered gospel message than the one that's being perverted today? And what do we do about it? Very little. We are doing very little. I'm not proposing a revolution, although sometimes I feel like a revolutionist. I'm not proposing that, but I think we ought to be doing something. And when people come to us and they present to us what's going on in their lives and we say to them, what is it that you believe? Then we begin to see, perhaps in their lives, that there is an issue of deception that needs to be corrected. At that point, we better speak the truth to them because we love them. And we want to see them move away from that deceptive message, the contaminated and twisted gospel. Not that there's another one, but it's been perverted. So what is the goal of biblical counseling? According to that passage, is sanctification and transformation, which is spiritual maturity. That's the goal, that we grow and we are becoming perfect children of God to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Maturity is the goal. Sanctification that brings transformation. We begin to see maturity. That's when two people get together and they help one another. That is for the purpose of becoming dependent on the Word of God and not unhealthily dependent on another individual. I said to you last week, listen to people talk in the malls or wherever you go where people are gathered. It's not unusual to hear, I need to call my therapist, I need to call my counselor. And sometimes 2 or 3 weeks they're in those offices paying a lot of money and unhealthily dependent on somebody who is not giving the gospel message. Something else. Totally something else. So the goal is for us to become mature and move away from an unhealthy dependence on one another, but learn to be interdependent, utilizing the gifts and the work of the Holy Spirit that God has delivered to us for one another. And making sure that it is word-centered, not feeling-centered, not thought-centered, doctrinally-centered, word-centered, logocentric, if you want to use maybe a theological seminary term. Whatever, but you know what I'm talking about. That you are looking at the issues of life as you unfold, unwrap the powerful, precious Word of God. Number three, who is involved in the process of biblical counseling? James 15:5 says this, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We are members of the same tree, so to speak. And we support one another, or we are supported by the vine. But if we're not connected to the same vine, then it's not an equally yoked situation. There are people who want to provide for us direction and instruction, and you hear them. They're very popular on TV today and on the radio, and I won't mention them because I'm trying to be nice. But you don't want to be the person fied by following their ideas. They're not connected to the vine. They don't belong to us. We are not part of them. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And so how are we going to encourage one another and help each other if we are not grafted deeply into the vine? I don't think there are any... Well, I could be wrong, but I believe that we are all the Gentiles grafted into the vine. Right? And the nourishment and the direction and everything else comes from Jesus himself. And so there are at least two people involved. A, the counselee or the disciple. And B, the human counselor or the discipler. Now, in this process of discipleship making, how can a person who is not grafted into the vine help you understand what belongs to the vine? How can they? Can they? No. No. And so the two people that get together for the purpose of making disciples or growing in discipleship making must be of the same family. It's one Christian helping another Christian. One brother helping another. One sister helping another sister. With the resources of Christ, because Jesus himself said, you can do nothing. So there are at least two people involved in the biblical counseling process or the discipleship process, but there is the third and the most important, which is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God. He is the most important in the process of discipleship. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, he is with us. He said, it is expedient or necessary for me to go away, because when I go away, I will send to you one just like me, the Holy Spirit. So when two Christians get together to discuss the issues of life and the complexities of it and all of those things, the Holy Spirit is the one who is going to direct us and guide us. That's why it's got to be word-centered. Because the Holy Spirit is the author we said a while ago that the Word of God is inspired. Well, who inspired? It's inspired by whom? Inspired by the Holy Spirit. How can we know the Word of God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit? We cannot, because God has declared that it is the Holy Spirit that opens our understanding to the principles of the kingdom of God. How are we going to live out what we know? We can't, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to do anything that that reflects the kingdom of God. Impossible. And sometimes we take it for granted and very lightly that and nonchalantly that we're just getting together and, you know, it's just discipleship making. Let's not forget who is the one that's doing the work. And let's not forget that it's got to be word-centered. So there are at least three people involved in the discipleship-making process. A brother and a sister, or a brother and a brother, and a sister, and the Holy Spirit, the most important. Number four, what is the commitment to the biblical counseling process or discipleship process? In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it says this, and you already know it by heart, I'm sure. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a commission. It's an imperative, a command. And it is something that every Christian must be involved in. If that individual is claiming to be a follower of Jesus, if that individual is claiming to be born again, if that individual is claiming to be a Christian, this is it. The commitment is to make disciples. As we go in the midst of all the nations, wherever we go, wherever we're at, God wants to be involved in the process of making disciples, helping them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, and teaching them to be obedient to all of the things that God has commanded. Do we know that? That's why it's important when we ask people, what do you believe? Because it'll reveal to us whether they know the Scripture, and if they don't, we teach them. And then we teach them to be obedient to that command. And we can't shy away from that. If we do, then maybe our declaration of who we are in Christ is questionable. And I've heard people say, well, I'm not an evangelist. Yes, you are. You are heralding the good news. That's what an evangelist is. What are you proclaiming if you're not proclaiming the good news of salvation and freedom from the bondage of sin and eternal life? What are you proclaiming if you're not proclaiming that? You're a heralder, correct? You're an evangelist. Isn't it interesting how we want to cut up the body of Christ and put them in little boxes? And no, we are available to the work of the Holy Spirit as He chooses to use us, as we go through life, making sure that we're taking a message to the ends of the world of the greatness of our God, who has freed us from the bondage of sin through the blood of Christ. And sometimes we stop there. No, the gospel is much, much, much greater than that. Much greater. And that's what we're going to teach people, right? The most important commitment to the discipleship process or the counseling process is that we personally know what the gospel is. The Holy Spirit has revealed it to us. He is the one that has brought us to new life in Christ. And that we are committed to the proclaiming of it. And as we proclaim it, we've got to make sure that we are living it. Otherwise, we may be modern day Pharisees and Sadducees. And certainly that's not what God wants us to be. Jesus had some pretty hard things to say to those groups of people, didn't he? very heavy and hard things. So the greatest commitment to this process of making disciples or biblical counseling is that we are committed to the message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we are living it, and that we are committed to the Lordship of Christ. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. We do not make Jesus Lord. And I've heard people say, when did you make Jesus Lord? We, as people, do not make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord, period. God declared him to be Lord. He is Lord. He is the sovereign. We don't make him Lord. We bow down to his lordship. We submit to his lordship. We commit to his lordship. We don't make him Lord. It's not our choice. He is Lord. What does the scripture say? The day is coming when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Declaring what? That Jesus is Lord. And our lives better be a reflection of our prostrate position before God, before the Lordship of Jesus. He is Lord. Pastor Tim said something a few Sundays ago, I believe. He said that we sometimes nonchalantly want to talk about God as our buddy. You know, we want to bring him down to some sort of a human personal level. Paul said, we once knew Christ in the flesh. What's he talking about? He said, we looked at him and treated him as if he's just any ordinary man. But when the knowledge of who Jesus really was by the Holy Spirit, they no longer treated him as a man, because they realized who he really is. And things changed drastically. God's our Father, and he is sovereign. And I don't understand this buddy stuff, as if God is, relegate him to a position of as if he's just a man. Now, Jesus was a man, but he was the incarnate God. Are our lives a reflection of the heralding of the gospel? Is that the proclamation? Is that what we're telling people? Or are we saying to them, well, you know, if that's what you think, that's okay. If that's what you feel, well, no. If they don't believe the declaration of God in the message of the gospel, their beliefs are wrong. The claims of Christ are very narrow, are they not? Christianity is exclusive. We don't have the universal brotherhood of man in Christianity. It's not ecumenism. The claims of Christ are exclusive, and they're narrow. Whatever God says, that's what we ought to believe. There's no room for altering his word and launching upon some sort of an individual idea of personal conviction. And a lot of people in the Christian community have this idea that if it's your personal conviction is different from my personal conviction, then we live on the basis of our personal convictions, not the reality of what the scripture teaches. There should be the convictions of God concerning the obedience to his word should reflect who? Just whoever wants to? No. It should reflect the body of Christ. We should all be submitting ourselves to God's commands. There's no room for personal feelings and personal thoughts. It's the bowing of our lives before our sovereign God. And commitment to learning, constantly learning. We're growing in the grace and knowledge of God, of Christ. And then implementing the Holy Scriptures under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit. That's why I say it's important to have a biblical mindset, not a philosophical mindset that comes from some other culture or idea of learning. Number five, the types of people that you'll encounter in this process of making disciples or biblical counseling. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through verse 3 of chapter 3 says this: But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually, because he thinks they're foolishness, and they must be spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For there is envy, strife, divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? In reality, there are only two kinds of people, the saved and the lost. But among the saved, there are people behaving differently. And so, A, the natural man. That's the unsaved, the unregenerate, the lost. I know that there's been a movement in the community of Christianity, or I should say in Christendom, that wants to change the language from lost, unsaved, and unregenerate to something else. And that something else, the word for it is unchurched. As if the gathering is the most important thing. The gathering is important. The gathering is called the church, the called out ones, the assembled ones. But this particular word kind of waters down the idea of the lost, the unregenerate, the unsaved. And it's a mild word, the unchurched. And I've asked some questions to people who use that terminology, but I've said, what do you mean by the unchurched? And they've given me all kinds of definitions and things, but they don't want to use the word lost. The fact of the matter is, the scripture says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. That individual thinks that these things are foolishness. To him they are. They must be spiritually discerned. A person who is not in a regenerated position with God through the Holy Spirit is lost, disconnected, spiritually dead. How can that individual know anything about the things of the Spirit of God? In many cases, he thinks we're fools. And the things we present, they think they're nutty. Well, that person doesn't need to be labeled other than what God has labeled him. It's the natural man, the lost man, the unregenerate man. And we ought to call them by the same name. There used to be a time when the word converted was a powerful... Remember? Those of you that are a little bit older than 28. Converted. I don't mean to pick on the younger people, but... to be a Christian said it all. Correct? To be a Christian meant that you were converted to Christ, you were a follower of Jesus. Today, that word has become so generic that we need to put qualifiers on it. So what do we say? Are you a born again, Bible believing, Spirit filled, church attending? Why do we need all those qualifiers? Because the word converted and the word Christian has been so attacked that it's now just been so watered down that it's a generic word. It should never be a generic word. To be a Christian is specific. It means that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And that there's been a conversion taking place. You've been converted. Converted from what? from dark, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the marvelous kingdom of Christ. Okay, so the unsaved men. And when you sit down to talk with people and you ask for a testimony, what do you hear? Well, my grandmother was a sweet old lady, and she used to take me to church when I was a little boy. I grew up in the church. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I went to Sunday school because my bus driver used to pick me up. Now, I'm not picking on Brother Tim, but bus ministries, there's nothing wrong with those. But sometimes people get the wrong impression that because you go to a particular place and you kind of hang out there, that you somehow you're associated with being a Christian. Corrie ten Boom used to say something like this: just because a mouse lives in a cookie jar, what? Doesn't make him a cookie. And just because people gather together in a church building, that does not make a person a Christian. Now that's where you'll hear the gospel, I hope. And that's where the Holy Spirit will take his message and permeate your heart, cut you deep, and bring you to a place of realizing that you are lost and in need of a Savior. But that's not the only place that it should take place. It should take place anytime two people get together, and when somebody asks you for help and you ask them what you believe, what they believe, you have an opportunity to find out where they are in the Lord, and you ask for a testimony. And if the testimony does not match what the Scripture talks about being born again, folks, keep prodding. Keep finding out where they are with the Lord. Don't just say, well, yeah, I guess you were baptized, oh, and now I'll assume you're a Christian. And then you try to what? Speak the oracles of God to a person who's dead? To try to get them to do something that they can't do because the Spirit of God does not abide in them? How can that be? It can't be. We have to recognize people who are separated from God and know that they are in need of a clear proclamation of the gospel. Clear as we can. B, spiritual people. What is it that Paul says? This sounds a little interesting to me. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. What does that mean? This is what I believe it means as I've studied the scripture. He does not judge himself. Others cannot judge him. He has already been judged by the Word of God. The standard that he uses to consider his life as a spiritual person is not a subjective thing that comes from somebody else. That judgment is objective. God has declared it. He knows it. He has submitted himself to it. God is the judge. And a spiritual person is aligning constantly his life with the Word of God. And he has the mind of Christ. The more that we study the Scripture for the purpose of growing in its practice, the greater we will have the mind of Christ. We will know, and we will declare it with much, much greater boldness and with the authority of God himself. And then the carnal, or the, let us see, carnal or babe in Christ. There are a lot of people who have been Christians. That is, they have entered into a personal relationship with Christ, but they're still in diapers. They're still sucking on the bottle. They can't eat solid food because they haven't committed themselves to growth. And what do you hear from those people? Baby talk. Ask sometimes people who use terminology from the Scripture, could you please explain that to me? Tell me what that means and describe it so that I can begin to apply it to my life. If there are babes in Christ, they can't tell you. Christianese, perhaps. Churchese. Church, well, what is the word for church language? Whatever it may be. But to speak in an adult, mature fashion, as a maturing Christian, those people fall short of it. And what else do we see among babes in Christ? Envy, strife, divisions. And Paul says, you're acting just like the unregenerate. You're acting like mere men. You're acting like natural men. You claim Christ, but your life reflects something else. That's the condition that people are going to come to us in. And we have to have discernment to know exactly how to help them in their maturing process. Let's look at number six and do a little bit of assessing of the disciple. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. This particular passage tells us that when people come to us, they're going to be in at least one of these categories. There's a couple more, but we're just going to use these three. They will be either unruly, neglecting their duties. That's what the unruly or a person who is unruly and neglecting their duties means that they're in disobedience, means that that person is a rebel. So how do you treat that person? You warn that individual. There's a matter of sternness about their rebellion. Unruly. It's a person who's neglecting their duties as a Christian, meaning they're being disobedient, they're rebellion. A person who is in rebellion needs a very stern warning, a rebuke in regards to their disobedience. B, faint-hearted. It means small-souled. A person who seems to be fearful in their application, their approach to apply the scriptures, they're worried. Have you ever talked to people when you say, well, listen, in your situation, here's a passage of scripture, two or three, and we're going to look at them, and this is what God wants you to do, and they go, but I'm afraid that if I do that, these other things are going to happen. They're faint-hearted. They're having a difficult time applying the words because they're worried about what might happen. What do we do with those people? We comfort them. We encourage them. How do we do that? With the same comfort that we have received, that we've been comforted by God, we comfort them. And we encourage them that in reality, that is not what's going to happen to them. Let me give you an example. I know people who suffer from unforgiveness. They don't want to forgive because they're afraid that if they forgive the offender, they're simply saying to that offender, now you have my permission to continue to sin against me. They're afraid that if they forgive that individual, what they're saying to that individual is, you haven't done anything wrong. What you've done is really not sin, and it's okay. That's not true. And so the application of forgiveness is approached with a lot of trepidation and fear and worry that if they do what God wants them to do, somehow they're the ones that are going to receive a greater hurt. They want to, but they're faint-hearted about applying the scriptures. They need comfort. They need encouragement to do what God wants them to do. And it says, uphold the weak. Letter C, the weak. Those are the people who are vacillating in their faith. It would be a picture that you would get would be an individual who has been through a serious surgery, and you go visit them, and the doctor has said to them, okay, in the next few days, what I want you to do is I want you to walk from here to the door and back to your bed. And tomorrow you walk from here to the nurse's station and back to your bed. And in a few days, I want you to walk around the nurse's station and back to your bed. And in a few days, I want you to walk around the hospital. Well, the first few days, what that individual might need is two of us to grab their arms and walk with them. Right? Have you guys experienced any of that? Maria just did. Well, that's a good picture of a person who is weak in terms of faith. I'm using a physical analogy of somebody who needs the help of two people, on one on each side. But people who are vacillating in their faith need us to walk with them. I'll go with you. I'll be there with you. I'll pray with you. I'll share the scriptures with you. You need to talk to somebody, I'll be with you. I'll encourage you in the process. So we need to be able to make an assessment of people who are involved in life. What do they need? Then it'll be specifically designed by the Holy Spirit, and His Word will overflow so that people can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And then, of course, the last one, letter D, is the attitude of the discipler or the counselor. Patience. I don't think that that's a word that can be used to describe me. But I want to. I want to be patient. It's a person who doesn't rush in on a situation hastily, doesn't respond in anger, or doesn't want to see the individual who is having difficulties experience punishment. Now, if we're not patient, then it could be that the discipler becomes angry and wants to see the counselee or the discipler, the disciple, suffer so that they can learn some things. Patience is something that God wants us to all deal within one another. That's the attitude that we approach disciple making, biblical counseling. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. And letter, or Roman numeral 7, being alert to the hindrances in the discipleship process. Letter A. The scripture says this in Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And in Matthew 22:29, Jesus, addressing the Sadducees, said to them, you are deceived because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. One of the hindrances to the discipleship growth process is ignorance. Lack of knowledge. Ignorance is much stronger. But in reality, we need to know that there will be hindrances in the process because ignorance abounds. And when ignorance abounds, there's going to be tremendous deception and destruction. So a lack of knowledge or ignorance. So we have to know what people know and believe. Letter B, disobedience. James 1:22 through 25 says this, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten. What kind of a person is he? But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Disobedience, the lack of obedience in the life of an individual hinders the process. James 4:17 says, therefore, if one knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. The mark of a growing, maturing Christian is obedience in the knowledge of the Word. Letter C, the lack of humility, or we could say arrogance and pride. Lack of humility. That lack of humility manifests itself in arrogance and pride. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. You know what selfish ambition and conceit sounds like? We'll do it my way because I know best. Have you ever heard that? My way. I know. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look on your own interest, but also for the interest of the other. Reprioritizing where we fit in light of what the Scripture teaches. If we purpose to take care of, number one, we're not going to grow. We're going to be stifled in our growth in the Lord. I am not, and neither are you, the center of the universe. I am not, and neither are you, the center of your homes. But man, is that a temptation? Me, 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 I. I know. Me first. It sounds like a kid, doesn't it? No, these are adults that the Scripture is addressing. James 4:6, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, God says, he is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility, a lack of humility, or when a person is manifesting arrogance and pride, it's going to be a hindrance to their growth. Letter D, lack of faith or divided faith. The lack of faith or divided faith. Or we could say faithlessness or a split allegiance. James 1:5 says, but if anyone lacks wisdom, who might that be in this assembly tonight? All of us. We all lack wisdom. But if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, a split-souled man. For that man is a man who has two allegiances. How can that be? The Scripture says you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one or hate the other. You can't serve two masters. Now here we come to God and we ask him for wisdom, and he will give it to us. How? Liberally, without reproach. What would that sound like in human terms? You're here again? McFly! Didn't I talk to you about that yesterday? What's wrong with you, boy? You woodhead kid? No, that's, God doesn't speak to us that way. He's a loving Father who gives us the wisdom generously. He's not reproaching us in the process. He's not like us human fathers who approach others and our children that way. But then it says that we ought to receive it in faith, without doubting. If we doubt, what might it sound like? Excuse me, God, thank you so much, but could I have a second opinion? You know, I know that we do that because we get with a brother and we say, listen, I need your help and this is what's going on. Can you help me with it? And the brother tells us, we go, thanks a lot. Hey, Joe, can you help me? Who have you talked to? Well, I talked to Pastor Tim. What did he say to you? I know, but I need to... We may be looking for people who will tickle our ears and tell us whatever it is that we want to. That's not... If it's the Word of God, it's the Word of God. Why are we doubting? Because there's something wrong with our soul, and it might be split in terms of allegiance. Wholeheartedly pursuing God. We cannot have a lack of faith or a divided faith or a split allegiance as we approach our God. E, lack of consistency or inconsistency. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain." People say to me, "What's the use?" What are they saying? This is in vain. No, it's not. Consistency. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding. One of the problems that we have in the Christian community is inconsistency. We commit about, well, a few minutes. There's going to be a lot of people here that on January 1st, you'll make some sort of a New Year resolution, and that evening you will have broken it. Christian ADD. Whatever that is. ADHD, you'll be bouncing off the walls because you had too much sugar. I'm just being silly. Consistency. Galatians 6:9. Do not lose heart in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you don't lose heart. And our problem and our inconsistency is we grow weary, we lose heart in the doing good, out the window. People say this to me. It's done. Can't do it anymore. It's futile. It's in vain. I tried it for 2 weeks. 2 weeks! How about a lifetime? You haven't suffered to the point of shedding your blood. God wouldn't want me to do that. Then go talk to a therapist. Inconsistency. Don't grow weary. Continue in doing good. You will reap, the scripture says. You will reap. God brings about the result of the word, and he has sent his word out, has he not? And he will accomplish the purpose for which he has sent it out. He has begun a good work in us. What is that good work, by the way? The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He has begun a good work in us, and he will see it to its completion, even to the day of Christ. That's God's commitment to us. Why are we growing weary, losing heart, and throwing in the towel, calling it futile, not believing that God is faithful? These are the hindrances. And the last one, letter F, a lack of selflessness or selfishness. A lack of selflessness or selfishness. Proverbs 18, 1 and 2 says, "He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. A fool has no delight in understanding, but only revealing his own mind." When a person is so self-centered and so selfish, they are isolated unto themselves, and they will rail against sound wisdom. And they have no desire to hear what you have to say. They only want to hear themselves. Selfishness. What about me? What about me? That's what I hear a lot of. What about me? Okay, what about you? What does God want you to do? And then they say, "Now don't you dare tell me that I'm being selfish." Okay, I won't. You read the scripture. I won't tell you. You read it for me. Tell me what the scripture says. In James 4:3, "You ask and you don't receive because you ask it with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures." Selfishness. These are the things that will hinder our growth in the Lord. Therefore, we must know, have the knowledge of the Word of God, and we must explicitly be obedient to the Word of God as He has commanded us, without alteration. Humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us in due time. Be faithful to God only. Constantly apply the Word. And die to self. Okay, that in a sense kind of wraps up what we've been going through in that you read in the Self-Confrontation Manual. We had snapshots, not a video, just little snapshots. Now, continue to read. Read the Foundations of Faith Manual over and over again. Make sure that when people ask you about the Word of God, you can take them to the Word of God and show them. Look at the so that they can look at the internal evidence of what God has declared. Keep reading the Self-Confrontation Manual so that you can saturate your mind with the Word that deals specifically with the issues of life. Storms are coming. The testing of fire is coming. The complications of life, because we live in a fallen world and we're not immune to the attacks. And God has provided us all we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. And He has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through those promises we can experience His divine nature and escape the corruption that is in a world through evil. Isn't that wonderful? His divine nature. So, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. And when God sends you an individual, fight the temptation of passing them on to another. Say, thank you, Lord. Okay, now let's roll up our sleeves and let's you and I learn from the well of God's Word. We can't exhaust it. It's not possible. Okay, and I don't know what's going on next week, Pastor Tim.
We don't either.
Okay. We will meet here next week, same time, same place, and I'm sure we're going to have a little bit of worship or some worship, and then Pastor Tim is going to put something together, I'm sure. And then in 2 weeks, I'll give you a template of things to look at, and then we'll discuss them specifically. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You and praise You for Your goodness. Thank You that You are our sovereign God. You are Lord. And Father, I pray that we would humble ourselves before You, submit to You in obedience. Oh, Father, by Your Holy Spirit, cause us to grow into the nature and the stature and the likeness of Your precious Son. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. You are dismissed.